We're going to be looking at John chapter 15. So if you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to there. Before we do that, though, I'm going to ask if people can choose to come forward a little bit, because we are very sparse today with everybody being gone on vacation. So if you'd be willing to do that, just to be willing to actually sit next to each other and know each other. And don't be shy. It's okay. Hopefully you found your place in John chapter 15. I'm going to ask that you go ahead and please stand as I read this, and in honor to God's word and to the fact that it is God himself who has given this to us. We're truly honoring him. So please follow along quietly while I read aloud, starting in John 15, starting in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean, you are pruned, because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have is all that I have heard is from the Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruits should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Father, thank you so much for the word that you've given us, for the truths that you've given, and for, especially in this gospel, the way that through your word we can see the beauty and glory of your Son Jesus. And we can hear his words spoken to us, not just to the disciples, that we also would know what it is to abide in you, to abide in your Son, and to experience your love, because you loved us, your Son loved us, and therefore we love and receive your love. Thank you so much. I pray that even now, as we look at the passages we're going to today, that you would stir in us a greater hunger to abide in you, that daily we would be stirred to action that reflects abiding in you, that we would know that grace that comes from you alone, that you've called us not just to obedience as children or obedience as disciples, but you've called us to relationship as friends and as sons and daughters. And so may that just come through today, work in us to love you more. And so we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. So some of you may be saying, hey, we did this passage already, if you have that memory that goes back 3 months. And we did. And today is going to be more of a topical piece that goes as an extension of what we did back in March. And so from John 15, we're going to launch into other pictures of abiding that are throughout the New Testament. And the whole picture of abiding has a lot of different ways that is put forth, but the key is that constantly we are called as people who are in Christ or in Jesus Christ, in Him. That's a characteristic of who we are as Christians. And so we're going to look at that. I'm going to ask you, first of all, though, before we go very far with this, I ask you, first of all, just on some scratch sheet of paper or on your bulletin somewhere, just for yourself right now, write, and this is all for yourself, so no, you don't have to share this with anybody else, but write what you think abiding in Jesus means, whatever that means to you. And then as you finish writing what that is, then maybe list a number, between 5 and 10, we'll say, of whatever it is that you think might interfere with abiding in Jesus. So based on your definition of what abiding in Jesus is, what interferes with it? And maybe list 5 or 10 things that you can think of that might interfere with our abiding in Jesus. So we will come back to that in just a little bit. And hope you've got a number of things down there. I want to bring us back to John chapter 15 and what we talked about before. And this picture of abiding, this idea of abiding, Jesus gives a picture for us. And this is kind of him to do because it helps us relate better. And so this is as he is walking out to the to the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And he's going, he's on his way from the upper room, and they leave the upper room and start walking. And so as he's walking, they're seeing vines around, they're seeing orchards, they're seeing all sorts of things as they're walking to the garden. And so as he's talking, he's pointing out to them, it's not just like it's just out of midair that he's just pulling this picture. This very much relates to where he's at with the disciples as they're walking from that upper room where he washed their feet, and they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane where he is about to be betrayed by Judas. And so on that walk, when he starts talking about vines and branches, it's a very real thing that they can see. It's almost like he's like, well, look at the vines and branches. This is what I'm going to talk about. This is what I mean. And so that's the picture that he gives us. And so the idea being that we even just read through, that as a branch, you can't bear fruit without being plugged into the vine, right? If a branch is just lying on the ground, it's not going to bear fruit. It's actually going to wither up. But it needs to be connected into the vine in order for it to be alive and bear fruit. And with that, that's the picture. That's what he means. That's what I mean by abide. This is what abide looks like. So some pictures of it is that as he is giving this picture, part of this is that he's giving it as a comfort. And we saw that before, that they are concerned that he tells them, I'm going somewhere and you can't come with me. But there's another piece of hope in there. One is that I will return for you. And when I return, I will bring you then to myself, right? There was that picture. And even as I go, I'm going to leave with you the gift of the Spirit. And he will be with you. And it's better for you that I go, because then I can leave the Spirit with you. Part of it is to prepare them for post-resurrection life. Nobody at that time had even considered what this would be like. The Messiah would come, and the Messiah would die, and the Messiah would raise again from the dead. This was not a common thought process. So what does it mean now to be a disciple of Jesus, but a resurrected Jesus? And they can't conceive of it yet, but he's laying the framework for them to then call back upon as they begin to live this new life, this resurrection life in him. And so he prepares them. And some of the things he prepares them for is knowing that you're going to have troubles in this world. You're going to be persecuted, but the Spirit will still be with you. He'll give you the words that you need at the right time. That you will be able to do the same works that I do and even more. Because the Father will not leave you alone. He'll be with you. That you'll be able to ask anything in the name of Jesus, and the Father will do it for you. And here, it's this picture of, I'm leaving, but guess what? I'm not leaving in a lot of ways. Because now you get to actually abide in me. Rather than me being standing next to you, you will be in me and I will be in you, even as I am in the Father and the Father is in you. And that's how Jesus talks. And so that's preparing them for that post-resurrection life, that it's not a life of abandonment. It's a life where Jesus himself is with them and the Spirit is living and guiding and directing and communing with them. So some key words that we saw in John 15, we saw the word abide over and over, that resting in, that living in. We saw fruit. All of this was about bearing fruit for the Father who is the vine dresser, bearing fruit for the one who owns the vineyard, is the way that it's basically that picture is, that if we are part of, if we are a branch of the vine, it is the Father who owns us because it's the Father who is the vine dresser. We are his vine. We are his branches of his vine, and the Son is the vine itself. And love. Love comes out all over the place in here, especially as we go further on, that if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love, there's no greater love than this than to lay down your life for a friend. And I call you now. I call you friends instead of servants, so that you then will also love the same way. And all these things that he commands them, so that they will love one another. So love is a big piece of that, and that's a big part of what it is to be fruitful, is that love for one another within the disciples, that then emanates out then to love for others. And then there's also a warning that's in there. And as wonderful it is to picture this gift of abiding, there's warning also. In verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the Father, the vine dresser, cuts away, takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. So either way, God is doing some cutting. But if it's a not fruit-bearing branch, he's cutting it away. That's a warning to the disciples, even of it's about bearing fruit, and to not be fruit bearing is to not be abiding. Later on, I'll start in verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The fruit bearing proves our relationship. The Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So just picture this, that either there's a very clear black and white. You either are abiding in him or not. And if you're not abiding in Christ, you're cut off. And it's either a living branch that's abiding in the vine, or a dead branch that's withering up and ready to be cast into the fire. That's there in verse 6, talks about that casting into the fire of those branches. So putting that in your mind, that this has another purpose that we really didn't discuss, but is actually true throughout the book of John, which is pointing out those who really are part of the community disciples and who are not, who are believers and who are not. And we've talked about that in a lot of other places in John. This is another place where it's pointing out, if they are not bearing fruit, they are not of you. And so there's a warning there to them even of, so bear fruit. So hopefully you catch that piece, but that's just one picture. We have the picture in the New Testament of being branches connected to a vine. But I want to give you some other pictures that also are about abiding. And may help give you a fuller picture of what it is to be in Christ. And that is like the simplest way to say that we are abiding. And so one of them that's kind of the grossest one that we looked at a long time ago is in John chapter 6. Starting in verse 52, it says, and this is after Jesus had fed the 5,000 disciples, Fed the 5,000 crowd, which was 5,000 men plus women and children, so somewhere around 15,000 to 20,000 people. Fed them with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And I don't know if you remember, but he then escapes the crowd. They go across the lake. The crowd follows them over to the other side. He ends up in Capernaum in the synagogue, teaching them as they've come to gather around him, and all they want is more bread. And he reminds them, no, I'm the bread of life. I'm that manna that was in the wilderness. I am that true bread that you need. And so within that picture of being the bread of life, he then tells them this in verse 52. The Jews then dispute among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Because it says, I'm the true bread, you need to eat of me. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from the heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And then we have a little bit more description for us, starting verse 60. And so when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And then going to 65, and he said, that is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. And then you have the confession that Simon has of that Jesus offers the word of life. Where else can they go? But you'll notice back in verse 56, this very strong picture of abiding. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood, and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now we know from going into verse 61, 62, that this is spirit, that he says that this is a spiritual piece. That's why they can't accept it. That it's not a literal eating and drinking. But there's a picture there for us, once again, of abiding. Abiding looks like eating of Jesus and drinking of Jesus. Fully, like what happens to your food when it goes into your system? It becomes part of your system. It really is in you. And then nourishing you and strengthening you and giving life to you. And that's the picture that Jesus wants us to have of abiding as well. So on the one side, we abide in the vine, and the vine gives life and keeps us connected. Another abiding is that Jesus is food and drink to us, giving life to us. So another picture of that giving life, that's part of what abiding is. A more common one that we think of is head and body. And so whether you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or Ephesians chapter 4, you have this picture of the head and the body. And if Jesus is the head, the lead, the top, the one that we follow, and we are his body, we're not a separate thing. We are like cells in his body. And that's a big part of what 1 Corinthians 12 tells us, that there's this body aspect where we're each parts of the body of Christ, right? And so therefore, in 1 Corinthians 12, the whole idea is value each other. Don't act like some of you are better than others. The body of Christ needs everybody because all of you are a cell of Christ. And if one of you is not working, now the body of Christ is not working right. And so that's that picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But just think in mind of we are to abide in Christ as he is our head and we are parts of a body. And what happens if the head gets chopped off? Any ideas what happens to your body if it chops off? Are you sure, Daniel? Because I was going to do an object lesson on somebody. I was gonna offer to do you. I was gonna volunteer you also. So that'd be fun. So yeah, guillotine. Yeah, that's so fun stuff. So it's a very real picture, though. You can't, if you get cut off from the head, you are no longer part of the body, and you have no life in you, right? And part of that picture, like in Ephesians chapter 4, that picture is even more in depth of you have the head, that's Christ, and then you have the gifts of the body to the body, the various parts of the body that where all of us are ministers of the body. We're all equal in that way, but God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers for the building up of the body, for the nourishment of the body, for the strengthening of the body, that all of us as parts of the body would be strengthened together to then perform the works of service. So in both cases, you have this picture that we are the body and Christ is the head. Because Christ is the head, he's brought all things underneath himself. That's also in Ephesians, this idea that we are all together. There's no separation, no Jew, no Gentile, male or female. It's all equal in Christ that we are serving together and parts of the body and equally important in Christ. So that's a picture of abiding. And picture, once again, that without the head, we're dead, right? And a picture also of reminding us that just as with the branch, if the branch is not bearing fruit, it's not really part of the vine. The same thing is true in the body. If a body member is not bearing fruit, it's not really part of the body. That's the expectation that's there in Ephesians, calling us to be part of the body in that way. Another one in Ephesians, that's also in 1 Peter, is the idea of being a building. That we are we are the temple of God as a building. We are the building of God. And 1 Peter lays it out pretty quickly that Jesus is a cornerstone, and we are living stones being built up. And what happens to a building if you remove the cornerstone? It goes down, right? So we don't have as much relation to that with the way we build buildings now, with building infrastructure on the inside of buildings. But in their time, the cornerstone was the keystone. And the cornerstone could have been a number of different places. Some we think of the cornerstone just in the bottom corner. Sometimes the cornerstone, if it was more of an archway, was the central arch piece, and everything else leaned on that stone. So either way, wherever that cornerstone was, when that's taken out, you don't have a building anymore. And so Jesus is the cornerstone. We are this building. And then in Ephesians, Paul expands out on that a little bit more than what Peter says, in talking about there's a foundation that's given of the apostles. The apostles are that foundation. And then you build up the rest of the temple of God, the house of God. And we are all one in that. We are all one together. We're equal. Once again, no Jew, no Gentile, no slave, no free. We are all together one as individual stones built together in this temple of God. And so that's another picture of us abiding in Christ. We abide in him because he is our cornerstone. Without him, we have nothing. And then the last one I wanted to share with you was then the picture that's in Ephesians chapter 5:22 and following, and is all throughout the Old Testament. It's the picture of a husband and wife. And the abiding nature of a husband and wife, the closeness, the intimacy of a husband and wife. As Paul explains it, I'll actually turn over there so we can read a few of those verses in Ephesians 5. So I'll start in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, as himself its Savior. So we start there with this picture of the headship in a relationship. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we have another number of pieces, but it keeps winding back to there's a husband and wife relationship, and all these husband and wife relationships keep flowing back to Christ and his church, Jesus and us. And so with it, there's the headship of Christ, that even as the husband is held as the head within the home, and to be leading, but leading in a way that is caring and loving. That's where you have verse 25, that love for wife by the husband is a picture of how Christ loves the church and that intimacy that's built there. And that care that a husband's supposed to have for his wife is seen to be to the same extent as Christ, who gave up himself for his church. That sacrificial love, that love that fully upholds the bride by the husband. There's a purpose that's there. A husband wants to have a bride that is bright and shiny, and you know, the white dress coming down the aisle and beautiful, right? And then there's that same picture of Christ himself creating a bride for himself that's pure, that's clean, that's without blemish. And so he does all that is possible to cleanse us and perfect us and purify us and present to himself us as a bride, as a very beautiful bride. And even as we take care of our own bodies, so husbands should love our own wives, because that's a picture, once again, that idea of that we take care of our own bodies is a picture of Christ taking care of the church and husbands taking care of wives. Those are all linked together. So, and then this wonderful intimacy is there. A man will leave his father and mother and hold fast, cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And Paul takes that and makes it very clear that this, yes, it's about marriage, but more importantly, it's about Christ and the church. And so every marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. The idea is that as we are more intimate as a husband and wife, we are picturing that intimacy is between Christ and his church. And so that intimacy of being married, that's seen in all sorts of places within marriage, is expanded out to the picture of us abiding in Christ. A wife who's off on her own, doing her own thing, and as the Old Testament puts it, going after their own lovers, those type of things, obviously at that point they're no longer part of that marriage covenant in the right way, right? And so in the same way, Christ calls us to be so covenanted with him and so linked with him, and that's part of that abiding picture, is that covenant picture. So there's a lot of pictures, and there's even more as we go, if we went into the Old Testament, of more of these pictures of God's desire for relationship and how he builds relationship and how he pictures what it is to be his people, for him to be our God. But I'm hoping that some of that puts some more flesh on the body, I guess, for us, so we can understand and picture what abiding is. That picture of abiding is expanded out some more also. So we have these word pictures that abiding is like a branch connected to the vine. Abiding is like food that is nourishing us. Abiding is like a husband and wife in intimacy. Abiding is like a head and a body together. All those pictures of abiding in Christ, that's what it's to be like in Christ. So before I move on with abiding, like the way that abides used to kind of give us some more understanding in John's writings, I want you to take a look at that paper that you started with, and you put together something of a definition there for yourself of what you meant. what you thought it meant. And I'd ask that right now, if you would just kind of look at what you have there, and maybe from some of those pictures, adjust what you have there as your definition. And maybe there's something from one of those pictures that helps give you a better view. And so, so adjust what you need to, add to what you need to. Hopefully you've got that a little more, and the idea is that you keep adding to it as more understanding goes, or maybe a verse stands out to you that really helps you see it or understand it. Something that helps sometimes when we're trying to understand what a word is to look at all the different ways an author uses it. So if you're looking at a text in Luke and you're trying to understand the way Luke uses a word, the way he uses "son of man," maybe the way that he talks about some teaching that Jesus gives, or something like that. It helps to look in his other writings. Where else did Luke write? He wrote the book of Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. So it helps sometimes to look at those. Same thing true with John. John has a lot of terminology that he uses his own way. And he writes very uniquely compared to the rest of the New Testament authors. He's very spiral in his writing. And so looking at the way he uses it in other ways helps, because if you only see it in one instance, you only get a portion, a little flavor of what he's saying instead of the wholeness, because he writes in a way where he keeps coming back around the circle and he keeps tightening the circle over time. And so there are other places in John we could go, but I wanted to go into 1 John because there's where it really starts linking into our Christian life and what we believe, what we know, what our relationship is now post-resurrection. A lot of what's in the book of John is more of how Jesus is abiding in the Father, and then the reflected piece of that's how we are to abide in him. But here it kind of paints a little bit more and helps us even see where we're at. So starting in 1 John chapter 2, I'm going to read from verse 4. It says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments," that's to know Jesus or to know God, "is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him," in Jesus. "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." And so for John, going back to what he says in chapter 15, there's something about this that we have to be aware of, about this connection of abiding in Jesus and our lives showing it. And so here we see it as you need to keep his commandments, right? And that's very clear in John chapter 15. You keep his commandments and you show that you abide in his love, and his love will abide in you. So as we keep his commandments, we show that we know Christ, that we know Jesus. If we keep his word, and truly the love of God is perfected in us, and that goes back with John chapter 15 as well, that we would abide in his love. By this we know that we are in Jesus. This is how you know you're in Jesus. Here's a test for you. Do you know if you're in Jesus? Here's how you know. Whoever says he abides in Jesus ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The idea is that walking is not the speed of gait or how fast he walked or how far he walked, because he walked a lot. Some of you are up to close to his steps, but I'm nowhere close to that. He walked everywhere, right? Walked up and down from Galilee down to Jerusalem and back and forth. He did that multiple times. And walked through Samaria and then around Samaria and walked all different ways. Walked around the Lake Galilee or Lake of Gennesaret multiple times. He was everywhere. So it's not talking about that type of walk. In this case, just as it is like in Galatians with John, the idea of walk is a character of life. It's what it looks like on the outside, what the daily steps look like. if somebody looked at you, they could tell you're going somewhere. That's that walk. And so here it says that if you say that you abide in Jesus, you ought to walk. Your character of life should be the same as his. You should walk in the same way in which he has walked. So, honest confession, how many of you, if everybody looked at your life in depth, would say, everybody would say, yes, they definitely walk exactly like Jesus does? I feel kind of, no, nobody, right? None of us. So what's John talking about? Because John's very black and white. I mean, before he talks about, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not, let's see here. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. And yet all of us at some point have walked in darkness. There's all these black and whites for him where if you sin, then you're not of him. If you don't sin, then you're good. But how many of us are perfect? None. But the whole point that John's having is a character of life. In the general scheme of looking at your overall life, is there a characteristic of you striving to walk like Christ? That's where he uses that wonderful word ought. I'm so thankful it said ought instead of must. You ought to walk. You ought to work to have a character of life such as Jesus' character of life. And that makes sense. If I'm abiding in him, I am part of his body, right? We saw that picture. If I'm abiding in him, I am a branch coming off of him as the vine. So as people look at me, they're seeing a portion of who Christ is. And so I should look like that. If you see a fig tree with a branch that has raspberries on it, you got something wrong, right? There's something that's not a fig tree anymore for some reason, right? You know a fig tree by the fruit, by the figs. And the branch carries the fruit. And so the same way here, the fruit of our life, the way we walk, ought to look like the way in which Christ walked, the way he lived. But we should be striving after that. Later on in 1 John chapter 2, by the way, we could spend all, like, a long time in 1 John just looking at the in him, in the Son, in the Father, in Jesus, in Christ, all those things, it's all over the place because that's a big part of what John's trying to do is trying to establish fellowship, that we all have fellowship together with one another as we are fellowshipping with the Son and fellowshipping with the Father through the Spirit. And he's picking out and saying, if you're not one of us, you don't belong in the fellowship. And you know that you are part of us if these things are true. So he's pretty strong about this all throughout, and there's a lot of in within this. But going further down into to the end of chapter 2, starting in verse 28, I'm actually going to start in verse 26, since that's where he starts his thought. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So that's the picture, is that we've been taught, we're going to abide by him, and there are those who are trying to deceive you, but don't follow them. Stay where you're, abide in the teaching. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And so he starts off with this next section of abide in that teaching. Now, make sure you abide in him because he's coming back, and you don't want to be ashamed. And John does it in a very gentle way, my little children, right, his loved ones. If you know that Jesus is righteous, you make sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Once again, seeing the true versus the deceiving. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so that's an extension of that first little paragraph, right? When he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink because we want to abide in him, abide in his teaching. We've received the love of the Father. And so we are now children of God. And so now we are to live as children of God. If we hope in him for this future coming of him, we will therefore be pure as he is pure, or as Peter says it, be holy as he is holy. So he goes on and says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him, in Jesus, there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. So there's another picture for us. If we're abiding in him, we do not keep on sinning. And that's talking about not that sin doesn't occur, but a characteristic of life, a continuation of that sin. You're going away from the sin instead. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. If you keep on in your sin, you're declaring to yourself and to everyone else that you are no longer abiding in Christ. You are a branch that is about to be cut off or has been already, and you are withering on the side, awaiting the fire. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So now we have another picture where we are the receptacles of the seed of God. And because the seed of God is abiding in us, therefore we are a plant that bears the fruit of God. But this is evident, that who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And so we have this picture then where John keeps drawing these stark lines so that these believers that are in Ephesus can see the difference and see who's coming in and who's not coming in and who to defend themselves against. But you also see that John is being very strong about what it means to abide, and he has a very limited definition. In verse 24 of chapter 3, and we could actually spend a lot of time in chapter 3 on it, but we'll just go to verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments, Jesus' commandments, abides in God. That's just like in John chapter 15. And God in him, just like in John chapter 15. And by this we know that he, Jesus, abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So that's the next piece that comes through this, is abiding includes the Spirit of God living in us. Abiding in us. We know that the Spirit, the characteristic of the Spirit, becomes our characteristic. Chapter 4, verse 10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So part of abiding is how we love one another. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And so this picture of love being an overarching theme and characteristic of those who abide is standing there. And that goes right with John 15 once again, where he says, no greater love has anyone than this, to give up his life for his friend. And so I am calling you to do the same. Give up your life for each other. Love one another to that extent. And so you see these parallels, but in 1 John you kind of see more of the warnings that go with it as well. 1 John 5:11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so the life is in the Son. As we abide in the Son, we have life. And if we do not abide in the Son, we do not have life. And it's a very clear drawing again. And finally in verse 20, and we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And so God gives us understanding so we know who is in him and that we know if we are in him. And so all that is part of abiding, but notice that there's a character of life that goes with being abiding. It's not just an inner part. And a lot of things that you read about is that inner part of abiding, of spending time in prayer, spending time in worship, spending time in the Word. Are those important? Yes. Because as we saw when we first looked at John chapter 15, it's by the Word that you're purified, that you're clean, that you are first pruned. And then from that, then the Father continues to prune us to bear more fruit. But the initial pruning is the Word itself. There in verse 2 of chapter 15. So that's all important, but it's only as important as it then emanates out from us. Our lives are to walk like Christ, to show that we are abiding in Christ. We should live as Christ. And so there's going to be a bunch of verses up here. We're not going to go through all of them, so don't like go, ah! But they will be up here so you can write them down. And what I want you to see is that there is, that what it means to be in Christ has two different pieces to it for us. One is positional. You are in Christ, meaning that you are in a position of favor with God because he loves his Son, therefore he loves us. And then there's the... theologically, it's called the expositional part, the outward showing of the inward truth of that position. And so I said, we're not going to hit all the verses. I'm going to kind of summarize a lot of them, and then that's for you to then run back through on your own as you would like to. It gives a good study, a good follow-up for as you're looking at this. So, as I mentioned, the key definition of what it is to be in Christ is to be, what it is to be a Christian is to be in Christ. In him, in Jesus, in the Father. All those words, in the Spirit, those are throughout. And if I gave you all of them, like this is a small sampling that I'm going to do. If we went through all of them and then the context verses that went with it, you'd go through a good portion of the New Testament just getting all of that. And so be aware that there's a lot there, especially in the epistles, a lot about what it is to be in Christ, and what we mean by it. So some of them that are there, Romans 3, 21 through 26, we are justified in him, freely justified in him. And so you can read the whole context, but it shows God as both the just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ, those who are in Christ are justified by him, right? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he has freely justified and given a propitiation in his Son, a satisfaction. So that's Romans 3:21. Romans 6:23. All of Romans 6 is about being in Christ, right? You are dead to sin and alive in Christ. Apple read that earlier on at the beginning of the service. But that whole chapter is about you are no longer alive to sin. You are no longer a slave to sin if you are a slave to Christ and are living as a slave to Christ. And then the end of the chapter, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so our life and our hope and everything about us is in Christ Jesus. And so we are no longer enslaved to sin. We are now slaves to God in Christ for the glory of God. Romans 8, 1 through 11, a favorite passage. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And actually, this one I do have to read just because it is a beautiful picture of the entirety of our freedom in Christ in a very quick paragraph. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so in us, in Christ, the full righteousness of righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled. That is amazing. Because every day we're a walking testament that we cannot fulfill the law of Christ. And yet, because we're in Christ, the testimony is that in us, the fullness of the law is fulfilled. That is crazy amazing. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life because of righteousness. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so we don't have just a future life to look at. We are alive in Christ today. And that is a definition of who we are as Christians. You are alive in Christ today, in Christ. That is a definition of who we are. Romans 8, 38 and 39 remind us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Why can't anything separate us from the love of God? Because there's a certain place that it is found, in one place. It is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so if you can be separated from Jesus Christ, that's what Romans 8 tells you. If you can be separated from Christ, you can be separated from the love of God. And the hope that Paul has is and shares with us is not death, life, angels, principalities, persecutions, sufferings. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so because we're in Christ, we have a certain true knowledge that we have the love of God constantly upon us, which then makes so much of what's in 1 John make sense. Galatians 2, 15 through 20 points out to us that positionally we are justified by faith and we are no longer under the law. As a matter of fact, you've been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live or you who live. We don't live anymore. It is Christ who lives in us. As life that we now live in the flesh, that we're living right now, we live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for us and loved us. So that goes back to helping us with 1 John. In 1 John, we're required to fulfill the law, required to obey the commandments, required to live a life that shows Jesus. And Paul tells us here, guess what? It's not you living it. If you're abiding in Christ and the Spirit is living in you because you are dead in Christ, you've been crucified, it is now the Spirit that lives within you. And the Spirit then emanates forth from you the life of Christ for everyone else to see. Ephesians 1 and 2, those are two chapters that just have a ton about being in Christ. From predestination to exaltation, glorification. From beginning to end, in Christ. And life now, you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, right? But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ while we were still dead in trespasses and sin. There's all these pictures of being in Christ, in him, and then in the Spirit as well. So I just kind of listed that there. And the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 begins by telling us that you're a new creation in Christ. And as a new creation in Christ, we have a ministry of reconciliation. Ministry of reconciliation is to call to people and say, God in Christ made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we should become the righteousness of God. Hear that and know that you don't have to fulfill the law. Christ has done it. So positionally, we are sons of God, we are adopted, we are justified, we are sanctified, we are made holy. There's so much that we could say about it, but just we are crucified and dead to sin and alive to Christ. The love of God is set upon us. All these things are true. On the expositional side, part of what John tells us in 1 John also is seen, like in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we just talked about being his workmanship and works that were created beforehand for his glory. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God, and then it goes on and starts talking about what that looks like. You were once darkness, but now light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what pleases the Lord. And then along with that, exposing what's dark. And then along with that, buying up the time because the time is evil. Along with that, be filled constantly with the Spirit, which looks like worship and praise, encouraging one another with worship and praise, submitting to one another in Christ. So all those pictures that are there in Ephesians of the day-to-day is all in Christ. Colossians 2, 6 through 4, 6 is very much like Ephesians in that it calls us to this life. He who is the very picture of God, he is also the one who then gives us life to live for him, and we can live a resurrection life. That's in Ephesians 2, 6 through 4, 6, and a lot of specifics in there. 1 Peter 1, the call. You've been saved and rescued. Now the call is, be holy as he is holy. And the reminder that you've been saved for something much better than gold, but by the blood of a lamb. And then Romans 12, which Nash read a little portion of, right? Brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a holy and living sacrifice acceptable to God. And then the rest of chapter 12, actually going on through chapter 15, begins to lay out what a sacrificed life looks like, being a living sacrifice. What does that look like? And it looks like unity in the body as we use gifts together. It looks like putting on love and abhorring what is evil. It looks like not returning evil for evil, but allowing God to have his hand in it. It looks like submitting to authority, even when it's not the best opportunities to. It looks like submitting to one another as brothers and sisters, even when we don't want to. Even when what they're asking us to submit in, we know doesn't make a difference. But we do it out of love for them. So all these pictures of that submitted life is as a living sacrifice in Christ. So you have a lot of homework now. all those verses, you can dig into those and see hopefully the beauty that that is there. So some things for us to hold on to. First of all, if you are a Christian, if you are one who confesses that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that called upon the name of the Lord to save and rescue you from the wrath that you deserve because you're a sinner. If you are that type of Christian, the fullness of God lives in you. And as you look at some of those verses, you'll see that it talks about that that you are abiding in the Father is abiding in you. You're abiding in the Son's abiding in you. The Spirit abides in you, and you abide in the Spirit. This fullness of God, the fullness is there within us. And that's often what is called upon. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul is trying to remind them to be sexually pure, he calls them back to remember, you are the temple of God. God lives within you. He tabernacles. He dwells within you. So how can you continue on in sin? So there's a truth that's there. Hold on to those truths. Those are precious truths. That characteristic of being in Christ, we need to hold on to that as being part of who we are, as being expressive of who we are, that people should look and see that person's in Christ, or look and see, I don't get why they're different. And the answer is because I'm in Christ. Christ has made me his. We live daily in light of this abiding idea. So knowing that we get our sustenance from Christ, right? Apart from him, you can do nothing, I can do nothing. Live in light of that. And for me, I hope that it brings hope for you. That list that you started with of things that interfere with abiding, as you spend time in some of these verses, you can actually add a whole bunch to that, right? Because there are so many works of the flesh. There's so many things that interfere with us fully being attentive to the fact that we live in Christ and Christ lives in us. You could expand that list out a bunch. And you may want to, just for the sake of being very specific of things that you want to deal with. But there's a hope that's there in that the Christ who saved you, who called you, who holds you, he doesn't let go. So if you have been bearing fruit and then you stop bearing fruit, you're not done for. And this is where that wonderful hope in 1 John comes. Even as John is very black and white of, you're either on this side or this side. He then throws out hope. Guess what? You're still not perfect. Here's that hope. You know what? If you will confess your sin, take a look at your list. Confess your sin. He is faithful. You're not faithful. He is faithful to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, all the things that you didn't even know you did, and often aligned with things that we did do. There's hope there that we can look at all the different ways that we don't abide in Christ. So it could be as simple as I sense the leading of the Lord to spend more time with him. I sense that I need to go pray, and you ignore it to go watch your TV show. Or you ignore it to go play a game. Or you ignore it for some other reason. Or it could be outright, you know what? I was in a bad spot, and I chose to fudge the truth a bit. It's still a lie, right? And that impedes that abiding. There's a whole range, greater, lesser, all around, of things that impede our abiding in Christ. And all of us have times where we abide far better than others. I don't know if you're one of the places where it's hard for you to abide or one of the places where it's easier for you to abide. 2 weeks ago, I would say I was at a really good place of abiding. This week has been a hard, hard week. Just hard. And part of it is probably because of this message. I didn't want it for myself. Right? Like, I don't want this. Go away. I know what you're calling me to. Stop it. But he doesn't. He's kind. He's gracious. By his Spirit, he continues to call us to himself because he is a persistent lover of our souls. And so that hope in 1 John 1:9, I want you to cling to. You were forgiven once in Christ when you repented of your sins. But on a daily basis, we have to keep coming and confessing. We have to keep bringing up before our own minds the many ways that we break communion with our Father, where we deny the voice of the Spirit, where we heap upon the Son of God one more of those sins that he died for. Repent of that. Come to 1 John 1:9. Confess that you'd say the same thing as God says about your sin. Number one, it is more wicked than you can ever know. Number two, his grace is far more than that. The other thing we saw in John was to pray. Pray for greater fruitfulness. The Father wants more fruitfulness in our life. And the way he does it is as you're bearing fruit, he prunes you. You'd think that when you're not bearing fruit, he'd prune you, but when you're bearing fruit, he prunes you so that you'll bear even more fruit. And that should be a heart desire for us, because no matter how much fruit we're bearing right now, no matter how much people can look at us and see Christ living in us, tomorrow they could see more if we get more out of the way, and only Christ can do that for us. So So I'm going to ask that you join me right now in praying. And I'm going to be praying based on John chapter 15. Please bow with me. Father, we know that you are the vine dresser. You own this vineyard, this church. It is your Son who is our vine. And apart from your Son, we can do nothing. And that each of us here, as we are here, we are not as fruitful as we should be or could be. I thank you for the grace for those who are walking well today. Lord, may their hearts rise up in thankful praise to you, knowing that it is you who both works in them to will and to work according to your good purpose and good pleasure. May they see that hand in your life of knowing that you are working in them and be encouraged in their walk because of that. And for those of us that is just a rough walk at the moment, Lord, may we cling to the vine again. May we gain sustenance. May we yearn and hunger and thirst for sustenance that only comes from the vine. That you would be our true bread and true wine. That our bodies would hunger only for that diet. I pray that you would prune us each. And I pray for any here that are in a space where they are not part of the vine, Lord, that you would bring salvation, that they would not wither and die and rightly, rightfully, righteously burn in hell, burn in the fires, eternally paying for their sin that is of eternal consequence. Oh, but Lord, they would be as you called out. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. May they run to you now, Lord. And for those of us who are branches within you, prune us for more fruit. Grow us, strengthen us. I pray that you would grow us in love for one another, as that is a specific fruit that is brought forth in this passage. I pray that, Father, that you would be glorified in us as you were glorified in your Son, and that Jesus would be glorified in us to your glory. May your love be in us. May your joy be in us. May we remember that you chose us, and that you chose us to bear fruit, that our fruit should last, should abide, should continue. So then whatever we ask of you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, you will do, because we're asking for more fruit. Work in us as a church to be such disciples, those who love, those who seek, those who desire to know and to know you. Be glorified in your people now, I pray. In Jesus' name.